This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Just to point out that the psalmist here isn't guessing or hoping. He knows. He knows his confidence is in the very word of God, and it proves true. I would encourage you now, as you hear the word of God, and a greater sense of it is brought to you and me, that you would indeed know that the Lord proves true, and that that would be evident in your life and mine. Amen.
Brothers, turn in your Bibles, sisters, to Daniel chapter 4, and let's dig into this word. Incredible passage, incredible book. In your bulletins and outline, I encourage you to locate that and use it to follow along, read quotes, take notes, and the like. We're on Daniel chapter 4. Our plan is just simply walk away through this book rather quickly and fellowship around these incredible truths. Daniel 4, we're going to begin by reading 34 through 37, and then we're going to look at the whole chapter. But 34 through 37 is the text we'll begin with, and this is the word of an almighty king and a warrior. As this is his word, out of reverence and respect for our king and warrior, let us stand at his reading. Hear now the word of your Lord. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What hast thou done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. As for the reading of God's word, brothers and sisters, let's pray. What a privilege, O God, it is for us this day to have your word open to Daniel 4. And to know, O Lord, from the beginning of time, you deigned for each and every one of us this day to sit beneath this portion of Scripture at this time in our lives with the burdens we're facing and be fed by you. God, we pray, therefore, with a sense of urgency and a sense of holy zeal, God, may we open your word and fellowship with you in it this day, knowing that you intended us to sit beneath this passage this moment. Feed us, Lord, richly. I pray you give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, and you would use this to bless and build and grow up the body to your glory and praise. We commit this time now to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Any of you who have ever gone on a lengthy road trip, perhaps you've seen what I would call a really snazzy way of advertising. I call it progressive billboards. You know what I'm talking about? For example, if you go to Lincoln, there is a set of progressive advertising boards that build upon one another. I don't remember what they are, so I've made one up. Imagine you're traveling along and you see this road sign 200 miles out, Sunny Acres, 200 miles, the largest tree houses this side of the Mississippi. You know, you're traveling along, you realize, you're like, yeah, right. And you keep on going. And then 50 miles later, you read Sunny Acres, the best farm fresh produce you'll ever eat. You go, tree houses, fresh farm produce? Yeah, right. I'm not sure I believe that. And then 50 miles later, Sunny Acres, home of the friendliest petting zoo around. A petting zoo? Now that's different. A petting zoo and it's friendly with farm fresh produce and tree houses. I love tree houses, but I'm not sold yet. And then you read 50 miles closer, the last 50 miles, Sunny Acres food, facilities fund for the entire family. You read that and go, man, do we need a break? We're getting off. Now, honestly, I've never bit at the temptation. Usually I'm on a tight schedule, as most men are in the driving. And so you cannot stop. But of all the advertisements I've ever seen, those are perhaps the most alluring and I think the most effective, because it keeps before the traveler's eye truths that the people who are giving those advertisements want them to know. As we approach Daniel, as we continue to look at this book, I really want to encourage you to think of the metaphor of highway billboards, progressive billboards, along a path, because that's what Daniel 2 through 12 is. Daniel 2 through 12 consists of 11 distinct, separate messages that God posted along the path, the very path that God's people were going to traverse in chains into exile. Now, normally in the ancient world, if you were put in exile in chains along the path, you'd see signs that stated things like, your God is weak, or your race is inferior, or your life is over, submit, or submission is life, or embrace your new regime. All of this designed to brainwash, to torment, and to break the exiles who are being led out. Psalm 42:10, the sons of Korah described it in this way: as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. So imagine this guy just isn't down, he's out. And his adversaries revile him so effectively, it's like shattering, not breaking. Imagine breaking your bones would hurt, but shattering, like the shattering of bones. My adversaries are unto me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? That's exactly the message that the people of God would have received going into exile. Where's your God? Where's your pride? Where's your strength? You're nothing. Jews are losers, et cetera, as they went into exile. And yet, by the grace of God and the sovereignty of God, what a shocker. Imagine, I want you to imagine, take the mindset of an exile in chains, stumbling because you're thirsty. Think of the Bataan Death March. Think of whatever. Stumbling into exile, thirsty, hungry. You've seen people dead. You're traumatized. Bloodstained body. Name it. And you look up, and there's a sign which says, be encouraged. Your God rules over kings and nations. Signed, King Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. That's Daniel chapter 2. Wow. Your God, unlike the message you'd expect here, Nebuchadnezzar himself is saying to the exiles and hence his whole kingdom, the God of the Jews rules over nations and kings. He's not weak. He's not been defeated. And then a couple miles later, you see another billboard. Be encouraged. Your God is holy. And because of that, you will not ultimately understand what he's doing and why he's doing it with this current trial or difficulty. Signed, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3. God would give 9 more billboards. He would put up 9 more billboards to any and all entering the valley of the shadow of death. Brothers and sisters, Daniel 1, as you know, the theme of Daniel 1 answers a very important question to the genuine servant of God who is in the midst of trial, in a bitter providence, who refuses to curse God and die. Daniel 1 is written to the genuine servant, and that message is simply this: what are we to do? Daniel 1 says, love God, cling to God, serve God, don't grow weary in doing well. Follow him. You trust him to save you by faith. Trust him in his character. He's a good God. Follow him. That's Daniel 1. Daniel 2 through 12 then gives us food. It fuels our faith. Be encouraged, you who want to trust God in this, on this valley of the shadow of death. Your God reigns. Your God rules. Your God's holy. You don't understand what he's doing, but what he's doing is good because he's good. This morning, we're going to look at a third billboard from Daniel chapter 4. And simply stated is, be encouraged, your God reigns and so holds the heart of the king in his hands. We begin with, we're going to look at four basic outline, four main points. The first one is an unlikely address, verses 1 through 27. Notice with me verses 1 through 3. We'll begin there. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Just by way of footnote, that phrase, may your peace abound, was typical of international communications in at this time, which is another time marker which tells us Daniel was written in the 7th to 6th century B.C. Okay, that was typical of the international communications in the 7th and 6th century. We'll keep on going. It has seemed good unto me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High, that's the transcendent God, remember chapter 3, that the Most High God, the transcendent one, has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom and his everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, rather shockingly, chapter 4, verse 1 begins with an address of Nebuchadnezzar in Scripture. Now, the last I looked, Nebuchadnezzar is not a prophet. He's not an inspired writer, and he's not even saved. So how is it that we've got Nebuchadnezzar writing Scripture? Well, the truth be known, he didn't write it. Daniel wrote it, and he's recording what Nebuchadnezzar obviously did. And so while we, for example, have records in 1 Kings, 2 Kings of the speech of pagans to God's people, recorded in Scripture, well, those are infallibly recorded, and they're inspired. What God recorded there is from him. And so we don't have a problem that Nebuchadnezzar could be, this chapter's there. Obviously, Daniel wrote it, and he inscribed it infallibly, and hence it's part of Scripture. Now, with this, I want you to think of the metaphor in Matthew or in Luke 19 that Christ referenced when the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. And he said what? If my disciples don't cry out, the rocks will. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 137 tells us that there was a time when God's people went into exile and they weren't going to sing, they weren't going to praise, they were struggling. And when the child of God refuses to sing, God here prompts the stone cold heart of a pagan to proclaim the glories of his matchless name. And that's what we see here. Let's pick it up with the frightened despot, verses 4 through 8. Notice verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. By way of footnote, based on verse 30, we know that his building projects are complete, which means this is at the end of his reign. Which means Daniel 4 occurred 30 plus years after Daniel 3. So Daniel is somewhere in the vicinity of 45 years old. It's been 30 years since you read Daniel chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar is in the heyday, the glorious point of his regency, where all his power is in its fullness, the kingdom is built up, and he is in his house. Let me pick it up. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my head kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Just by way of footnote, you wonder why in the world wouldn't he call Daniel from Daniel chapter 2? And it's left to speculation to answer that. We don't know why he wouldn't call Daniel. Why wouldn't you? Based on Daniel chapter 2. However, we do know that this was a pagan man and quick to forget the things of the Lord. Daniel 2 to Daniel 3. Okay, and being a man who's forgetful, being it being 30 years later, it's not hard to understand that this man never understood and comprehended the implications of Daniel chapter 2, and the fact that Daniel could not only give the interpretation of a dream, but tell the dream before he even was told it. Wow, he obviously forgot all that and never saw the significance of that. 30 years later, a lot's gone on, he has certainly forgotten. We'll keep on going. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream unto him. All right, so he has this dream towards the end of his reign, and it's frightening him. He calls his diviners in, just like he did in chapter 2, and none of them could help him. None of them could give the interpretation. And the way that the Hebrew reads, again, Hebrew's more inclined to show it than say it, it pictures stage play. It pictures this commotion, this time of grueling indictments. You know, what is wrong with you Chaldeans? What is wrong with you diviners? Well, you know, nothing. And there's this war going on, this verbal exchange. And then the text reads, finally. The idea behind that is at the greatest possible moment to maximize the glory of God, Daniel steps forward. Finally, a man of God entered into the chaos. That's the idea. It's rather humorous, actually. So this mess going on, and then a man of God walks in and sets everything right. That brings us to his dream, verses 9 through 18. We'll read verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with the interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth and its height was great. Now I've got a couple pictures there for you. The second one pictures his dream. Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his regency, so he in this this tree, of course, is him. He's at the height of his regency, and so this tree is enormous. It can be seen throughout the entire earth, and it's massive. All the birds of the earth are in its branches, and all the animals are under its branches, and they all receive sustenance, food from this tree. Then this supernatural being, verse 13, calls out and says, strike down this tree. Now, in the Babylonian worldview, they believe that there were these supernatural, they weren't gods, they weren't men. They were these overseers, these watchers who watched over men. That's who Daniel, or that's who Nebuchadnezzar would have thought this was. We know better, this is God. But at this point, for him, it's just this supernatural being who says, chop down that tree and make it into a stump. Now, of this stump, verses 15b through 16, we read that one, it is actually a Nebuchadnezzar. He was chained, or it's a person. We don't know that it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's a person who was chained with an iron and bronze band in the grass. The idea behind this bronze chain or this band is that God would watch out for the kingdom while this individual lost his mind. Secondly, he was to sleep under the bare sky. And thirdly, his lot would be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Finally, verse 16b, it was to be for 7 periods of time. That could be 7 years. It could be 7 seasons, which would be roughly a year and 3/4 of a year. Or it could be 7 months. We do not know the time frame. Could have been something short like 7 months. Could have been weeks, 7 weeks. We don't know. We just know this, that God, whoever this creature is, God's going to chop down, humble, going to act like a beast and live under the sky. All the while, his throne would be protected by God, and it would happen. It would last for 7 seasons. That brings us then to the interpretation, verses 19 through 26. Notice verses 18 through 26. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. All right, so the king asks all of his people. They can't help him. This man of God walks in, and Nebuchadnezzar sees he's a man of God. That's the idea behind the spirit of the holy gods is in you. If you translate that to a New Testament setting, in essence, you'd say, you're a man of God. You're a godly man. What stood out about Daniel, and it's funny, it stood out to Nebuchadnezzar. It also stood out to the queen of Belshazzar, 5:11, and to Belshazzar himself in 5:14. We'll see that next time. What stood out about Daniel was that he was a man of God. He had this quality about him, a 1 Timothy 3 quality, where he was sober and sober-minded and gracious and humble and meek and yet firm. And he just struck you as a man of God. And once again, you see an incredible example, an incredible calling, which brings us back to chapter 1. What ought we to do, God? I got cancer. I lost my health. I lost my job. We lost our lives, Daniel chapter 1. What are we to do? Daniel 1 says, seek God. Seek to be a man of God, a woman of God. That's who Daniel is. That's who he is exemplified for us to be. Christians, as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, what should be your focus? So many today think, or so many today, their focus is, turning down the heat, getting out of the hot kitchen. God says, Christian, set your mind on being a man or a woman of God. Cling to my word. Cling to my truth. Cling to my character. Trust me for who I am and live. That's the call, Daniel 1. We see the same theme saturating this entire prophecy. Daniel 1, Daniel 2, you see the same dedication. Daniel 3, and now Daniel 4. What struck this man is that Daniel was, of all things, a man of Christ. And so that brings us then to Daniel 4:19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled because he got the interpretation. For a while, as his thoughts alarmed him, the king responded and said, and at this moment, notice that the person goes from first person to third. Instead of saying, and I responded, the text now reads, the king, which means now Daniel's giving the commentary because, well, you know what's going to happen. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. It's interesting. Almost every one of my commentaries makes the same point, and that is what compassion Daniel had for this man. Daniel genuinely loved Nebuchadnezzar. This is like, it makes me think of Samuel. It still strikes me as amazing. When Samuel was deposed, in essence, and his sons were, he was rejected by virtue of his sons, Daniel, or 1 Samuel, and he goes before God and says, and he's angry. God says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. You know, it's just 4 or 5 chapters later when this king who replaced Samuel, his replacement, is rejected by God. We read in 1 Samuel that Samuel grieved. I find that shocking. I found that shocking because in my own heart, if I was displaced, if you all ran me out here and on a rail and some guy took my place, the man after the nations, you know, and he was, you know, bad things happened. I don't mean he was tortured, but, you know, things bad. In my heart, it'd be like, well, good, serves him right. I mean, that's your sinfulness, right? That's not him. Wow, what a man of God. This guy wants what God wants. And so he has a heart for this king. For 30 years, he's labored beside him, no doubt trying to convert him. And now this decree comes out that this man is going to be humbled. MacArthur, in his sermon in Daniel 4, put it this way. What a compassionate man. It wasn't the silence of perplexity. It was the silence of compassion. He just didn't want to tell him what he had to tell him. And I think And even saying that, he sealed in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar that he loved him. If he had just blurted out the condemnation, Nebuchadnezzar might have questioned Daniel's compassion. But this is what proves again to be to that man how deeply Daniel cared. So Daniel sits there and shocked, he can't share. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, come on, give, speak, let me know, come on. And so Daniel opens up and tells him, you're the man. That then leads to a caution, verse 27, which would naturally flows because of his love. Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. The word for break away has an ethical connotation as in breaking a habit. Break the habit of your sins by doing righteousness. The Septuagint picks up on this word and translates this with the idea of almsgiving for the poor and the needy. Stop the way you've been living and start serving the poor and the needy. And from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Because Daniel loved him, he warns him. And the warning is simply this. The mark of a good king in Psalm 72 in the Bible is that, quote, He does justice to the poor of the people, and he saves the children of the needy, and he breaks in pieces the oppressors. Psalm 72:4. That's a good king. So Daniel appeals to Nebuchadnezzar to become a good king, to care for the weak and the hurting in his kingdom. That's the mark of godliness, brothers and sisters. That's the mark of true religion, right? James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion. At its best, what does religion at its best, true religion, look like? James 1, you know it. It's caring for the weak and needy amongst you and keeping oneself unstained by the world. That's the mark of genuine religion. And so Daniel exhorts this king, oh, king, turn, repent, and exemplify the mark of a true king. This brings us to the second main point, a more unthinkable providence. We've just saw an unlikely address that Nebuchadnezzar could address us, the world. Now a more unthinkable providence. Notice 28 through 30. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, God's patient. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, I know I've written the next section in your notes, so you can read what I've written there. It is important to note that all the building projects for which Nebuchadnezzar took credit were funded and executed on the backs of the poor and the weak of his kingdom. So while Nebuchadnezzar gloried in his accomplishments, these accomplishments cried out to God for justice. In fact, look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. When Daniel deals with Belshazzar, he references Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter. And this is what he says in verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. That tells you what the way this man reigned. He killed people, brothers and sisters. Daniel says, I was a witness. He'd speak a word and people snuffed out. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. Man, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was about. In other words, if you were not in the upper class, your station in life was not secure. Even in the upper class, perhaps. But certainly if you're in the lower class, all the building projects were done on your back. And if you didn't perform the way he wanted, you're snuffed out. You're dead that fast. So Nebuchadnezzar was this awful despot and who violated his people pretty bad. And thus, this man, his boasting is the height of hypocrisy. God tells him, care for the poor. A year later, he's walking around deriving pleasure from the fact that he didn't care for the poor, that he used them, that he extorted them to build this incredible kingdom. Now, you might say, he's not thinking of the poor. Of course not. But what he's rejoicing in was made by his extortion. So it's quite evil. And yet, having said that, it is fair to say that if you lived in this time, it would be tempting to glory over this kingdom. I'm giving you two color pictures there in your bulletin. Notice this, the second one. Let me describe this city. Babylon was the largest and most powerful city of antiquity. The city was a perfect square, 15 miles aside. There were wide streets, strong fortification, numerous public buildings, and sufficient land for farming and pasture. In fact, the population today is estimated by archaeologists to be 1.2 million in the city of Babylon. The city was surrounded by a deep, wide moat filled with water and a city wall that was 87 feet wide and 350 feet high. So it's, think of standing at the base of a football field brought up. That's only 300 feet. That's how high the city walls were, even higher. And they were 87 feet thick. They were so wide, Herodotus said, four chariots could travel around the city abreast. Okay, four in one line could go around the entire city. The streets intersected throughout the city and ran to 12 different gates. The Euphrates River ran through the city. As such, there was tremendous levees in the city. There were also incredible palaces which dotted the city, as well as temples. Nebuchadnezzar is credited with having restored to their glory over 12 different temples in the city. And then there were the Hanging Gardens, which is your first picture there, which were the first known, as we know it, of the ancient world of an air-conditioned structure. It functioned as a swamp cooler. Nebuchadnezzar constructed the Hanging Gardens on a 400-foot mountain, which he built in the city. So he had the poor and the weak transport by hand enough dirt to build a 400-foot mountain or hill. Okay? How long would that have taken? On the top of this mountain, he erected the Hanging Gardens. It was a structure on which greenery was placed from top to bottom, with moisture dripping down the walls to water the plants. Accordingly, any breeze would be cooled by the water, providing a temperate environment in which to read, relax, and pray. He made this actually for his Midian wife, who was used to this kind of living. So he made the Hanging Gardens for her so she could have a place that she could go to and relax and pray and worship her God. So it was quite impressive. So Nebuchadnezzar's out there, and he's looking over the first or the second picture, looking over what is, this is an artist depiction, please. This is not a Google snapshot. So he's looking over this incredible kingdom, and he goes, I'm amazing. I'm awesome. Now, chapter 2 and 3, we saw that he took on the belief that he was divine. Now he's walking around going, I am awesome. Look what I've done. I'm amazing. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. Now I've read this as well. In a little bit we're going to be looking at where this is pointing to. But just notice, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a sovereign king, brothers and sisters. He had sovereignty which he used to exalt himself, yet he wasn't sovereign. All that it took was a simple word from God, an utterance, and Nebuchadnezzar was deposed. Nebuchadnezzar became an animal, enslaved to his passions. Again, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't sovereign. Only God was and is. Incredible truth. That brings us then to the field. So he's humbled and sent to the field. Verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind. Note well, this driving away would have been his own heart. So it wasn't God driving him away. It was his own sinful mind impelling him, pushing him into the wilderness to begin eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Probably not weeks, probably at least months, if not seasons. Nebuchadnezzar was like this. Just a couple notes here. Nebuchadnezzar is what most modern psychologists say was struggling from boanthropy, which is the belief that you're a cow. That actually is a problem people have in our day. People think they're cows, and so they eat grass and they walk on all fours and they live out in the outdoors. But what an important example, brothers and sisters, is you think of a road sign and God's people going into exile. So let's break from this for one moment and just reflect. All this was written for God's people entering exile. What an important example for God's people. If you wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40, you will gain new strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. You'll walk and not grow weary. You'll run and never faint. If, on the other hand, in the midst of your despair, you turn your back on God and give yourself to your sinful inclinations, do you know what will happen to you? You will become an animal. C.S. Lewis on The Last Battle pictured this. Do you remember in The Last Battle he describes, I forget what the animal was, that they used to be talking animals, but they're no longer talking because they turned their back upon Aslan, and because of that they became the animals they had become. Brothers and sisters, if you as an image bearer turn your back upon God, you will become an animal. Look around our world. Look around our society. Look around our culture. And you see animal behavior everywhere you turn. You've got homosexuality, which today is a virtue. You've got the increasing use of drugs, violent crime, pornography, fornication, serial marriage, murder, rape, broken families, on and it goes. Romans 1 describes God as giving people over to their sin. And when he does that, they become animals. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had become here. In his rebellion against God, he had become an animal. Wow. That brings us to his restoration. Daniel, verse 34:4. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. This is important. It's when Nebuchadnezzar saw God, when God opened his eyes, when he beheld God, is when he stopped being an animal. In other words, you can go to all the psychoanalysts you want to. You can use all the secular means you can to treat someone who thinks that they're an animal, or to treat someone who's acting like an animal. And in the end, it's going to fail. In the end, there might be momentary times of, oh, wow, that worked. That drug worked. But in the end, brothers and sisters, it doesn't stop animals from being animals. The only thing that stops an animal from being an animal is God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding, sanity, comes from those who serve God, says Psalm 111. And that brings us then to our third main point, a shocking proclamation, or a most shocking. 34b, so this is Nebuchadnezzar. We're back to the first person. I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all that the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Incredible statement. You can read what I wrote there. Brothers and sisters, there's not a person in a monarchy who's going to look at a monarch and say, you didn't consult me. How dare you? You don't do that with a king. How much more is it that we would never do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I am? And Nebuchadnezzar, in his humility, was brought to the realization that he's not God. That there is a God, and he reigns. He rules over this world. That's the emphasis of verse 34b through 37. Our God reigns. The billboard now reads, your God reigns, Christian. He alone has regal majesty. But we can get more specific because there's an emphasis throughout this chapter which is stated here but is even stronger stated with the whole. Our fourth point, the glory of God. What's the point, brothers and sisters? What's the point of our passage this morning? Note, if chapter 3, and I'm just reading my notes, if chapter 3 stressed the transcendency of God's sovereign rule, chapter 4 stresses its imminence. Think about that for a second. Imminence means nearness, it's closeness. Chapter 2, we saw that God rules over kings and nations. It's a good deist statement. Chapter 3, God is a transcendent being, therefore we are not going to understand ultimately what he's doing. That can still fit with deism. Chapter 4, a very important billboard. Your God reigns, chapter 2. But the God who reigns is intimately involved in the smallest things of life. That's the point of chapter 4. Okay? Your God reigns, but he's imminent. The fact that in his sovereignty, keep on reading, the fact that in his sovereignty, God is intimately involved in all things of life. He truly holds the heart of the king in his hand. So it's not just kingdoms, but individual kings that God controls. We see this in four different verses. I'm going to read three of them. Notice, look back at verse 17 of Daniel 4. Notice 4:17. We read from this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High, transcendent God, the Most High Sovereign Ruler, is ruler over the realm of mankind. The idea behind realm is the individual parts. This transcendent being rules the most insignificant part of this life. Skip down to 35. 25 repeats exactly verbatim verse 17. That'd be the second one. Notice verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are as accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, amongst up there, afar, transcendent, and among the inhabitants, the individual peoples of the earth. This is so important, brothers and sisters. God's regency touches to the individual Christian. God's sovereignty, his goodness, his regency touches even you today. You. Notice 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those individuals, individually, just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. We could summarize this with Proverbs 21:1. Perhaps that verse has been going through your mind. It was as I studied this all week long. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes. Incredible statement, brothers and sisters. Third billboard, your God reigns and holds the heart of the king in his hands. What an encouraging message in any and all to any and all facing a bitter providence, brothers and sisters. Yes, God controls all things and so controls any and every despot we might face, whether that be a king, a criminal, or a crippling disease. Last week I said, so think, brothers and sisters, or 2 weeks ago, think of what is your despot in your life. What's the despot in your life? Is it a crippling disease? Is it a dour future? What is your despot? God controls that. God's in charge of that. Secondly, God is a transcendent king who rules over this world in ways we cannot know today. He is good. He is a good God, and so we trust him. We don't know the big picture. As we've said before, on the scope of redemptive history, this exile, brothers and sisters, is barely a blip. Most of you, prior to what we've seen in the prophets, if you had never gone through the Logos survey class, most of you would have just known, yeah, I think there's the lost tribes of Israel, but I'm not too quite sure much more beyond that. It's a blip. And on the redemptive timetable of God, it is a blip. We understand that. Do you know that in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28, when God established the kingdom, he predicted before it even was begun that the kingdom would be destroyed? From the day one, God predicted it. God knew the nation of Israel would be destroyed. Because God's redemptive plan did not culminate in that nation. It culminates in the kingdom of Christ, the new kingdom, right? That kingdom in the Old Testament is a type of messianic reign that we have in Christ. So we look back upon that and say, oh, that was the shadows. It was not a big deal. Whoopee-dee. They lived for 400 years as a sovereign nation, 1-200, the northern, and then they're gone. What's the big deal? But if you were living through that, brothers and sisters, you'd think that your world was turned upside down. And so we saw in chapter 3, God is transcendent. You don't see the big picture. You never will on this side of the grave. You never could. So God is working his eternal plan out in a temporal reality, and we are temporal, so we'll never understand that eternal plan on this side of the grave. That's the road sign of chapter 3. And yet, chapter 4, we must also know that God is intimately involved in the things of this life such that he holds the king's heart in his hands. Tremper Longman put it this way, this account of his dream and madness rips away the facade and shows the reality of who is in control, but not Nebuchadnezzar, but God who calls the shots. The overarching concern of the chapter is that God protects his faithful people in spite of the odds. The purpose of the story is to encourage their confidence in the light of their helplessness before a seemingly all-powerful human ruler. Daniel's written for the exile. Now, as we close this up, let me just make a couple trying to wrap up comments. You see that the kingdom of Israel was just, its fall was a blip. It was necessary, but it wasn't a setback at all. In fact, it was an advance in the outworking of redemptive history. You see that, right? Well, I want you to think about the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar and the domination that God demonstrates over Nebuchadnezzar. You know, there's more than one way to skin a cat, right? I have no idea what that means, but that's the colloquialism. There's more than one way to skin a cat. I didn't know that. I've never skinned one. But let's say there is. If there's more than one way to skin a cat, there's also more than one way to take a kingdom. We would think, this is our plan. This would be how we would do it. We're going into exile, and little did we know, the Hasidim. Jehoiakim had been training this SEAL-worthy team, super covert op, and they are 40,000 Jewish men strong, the Hasidim. And we're going to Babylon, little do we know that they've been airlifted in, and they have already captured Nebuchadnezzar, and they have chained him up, and they're parading him through the streets of the capital city to the chant that Yahweh is king, Yahweh is king, Yahweh is king. Can you imagine entering that scene and going, what? What's that noise? Whoa, chains come off. Woohoo, celebration. Yahweh's king. He could have done it that way. He could have. Many ways to skin a cat. But you know what the problem with that way is? It's the same reason why, as a session, we got a problem. And I put that very small. It's not a capital P, but a small problem with outreach committees. Or shepherding committees. The problem with that approach is the individual person in chains is left to say, praise God for the Hasidim, what I wouldn't give for one now. Right? Well, praise God for that soldiers, what I wouldn't give to have one now. And so in the end, though you have the Hasidim, though you have the outreach ministry, that's their job. It doesn't touch me. It doesn't impact me. It doesn't move me. It just lets me know that I can sleep at night knowing that someone's on watch, someone's shepherding, someone's caring, and I can go to bed in my own world. What if instead of using a covert SEAL team, God single-handedly humbled the most powerful, glorious king the world had ever seen? What if God, without lifting so much as a finger, humbled, vanquished, in fact, did more than just vanquish, have this king write a letter to the entire world saying, God reigns. You know what's neat about that plan? God doesn't always do that. There's a lot of God's people who die. We talked about this last week. We don't know what God's doing. The four, or you know, the three men, Azahel, Mishael, Azariah, whether we could die here, we don't know. We don't know what God's going to do. But we know God's good, and so I'm going to trust him. Brothers and sisters, people die all the time in God's kingdom. We don't know what God's going to do. You may die of the cancer you have today. We don't know what God's going to do. But because he's done Daniel chapter 4, I live with the anticipation that God could, at any moment, at any drop of the hat, stop the enemy, stop the storm, preserve life, and he will at the second coming. Isn't that glorious? What Daniel does by the personal side of it, it forgives me for the modern language, but it empowers the Christian to believe. God could do it again. So what are we to do then? Trust him. Cling to him. You don't know how long he's going to wait. You don't know whether you're going to die or live. We don't know. But brothers and sisters, Daniel 4 holds out the glorious hope. And Daniel 4 is one of many such passages that God is active individually in the lives of you, his child today. He's intimately concerned about what you are burdened with. And he is making a way, whether it's on this side of the grave or when he comes back. Isn't that glorious? So the first sign, be encouraged. Your God rules over kings and nations. That's encouraging. Let's trust him. Let's strive to be men and women of God in the valley. Second sign, be encouraged. Your God's holy and therefore has a plan that we, you and I, will never understand as temporal beings on this side of the grave. So trust him in his goodness. You trust him to save. You trust his character. Thirdly, your God, be encouraged. Your God reigns and so holds the individual heart in his hand. Intimately involved in your life. Oh, Christian, may God give us the grace to respond to this passage with the holy zeal to love him and serve him. Let's pray. Father God, it is indeed our desire this day. We read Daniel 4 and this glorious billboard that adorns the path of suffering. What a sweet message. God, I pray, grant that this message would not fall on deaf ears, but that it would transform our thinking. That these billboards, oh Lord, that we would read frequently in our lives. And that, Lord, they would give us courage and hope and confidence and encouragement. Such that, Lord, we would redouble our passion to love you, to know you, to serve you, to say to the accuser of the brethren, to say to the critic, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Father, that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. And that's what we want to say in our heart of hearts. So give us that disposition. Give us that sanctification. Give us that spiritual maturation that would enable us to embrace you whatsoever way you may come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.